It's a beautiful day, and what better way to spend it than being together, to sing praises to God, to worship Him, to learn about Him. You may want to go ahead, take your Bible, and turn to the first chapter of 1 John. You may want to go ahead and turn there. Maybe we won't be flipping around as much as we're sometimes used to, or at least you're used to with me this morning, but we'll be looking at some very important words left for us. I'm so glad to see everyone here this morning. I know that we have some people who have driven a pretty good number of hours to be back with us this morning, and that means a lot to me, and that should mean a lot to all of us, for us all to be together here. There are times in our life in which things, they seem to change. Maybe they seem to dramatically change. Maybe there's been a time in our life where something's happened, where someone's had an influence on us, and we can look back on that, and we can tell that our life has changed. Sometimes things that we live through, they change our perspective of the world. They change our perspective of what the world's all about. Maybe it changes what is important to us. Maybe it changes us, and it sets us thinking differently about the way we want to live our life. Sometimes I get to thinking, as one does, maybe on a long trip. And I get to thinking, and I can think back on specific times, specific people, even specific conversations that have changed me, that have changed the way I want to live my life, that have changed the kind of person I want to be, that have changed what's important to me. And if we can remember times like that in our life, if we can even imagine that, I think that we can share, that we can identify with the Apostle John. John experienced a few months in his life that completely changed him. This morning, what we're going to consider are 2 months that changed John's life. We want to see what John saw. We're going to consider 2 months that changed John's life. So why is seeing what John saw important? Why is seeing what John saw important? It doesn't take a lot of consideration, really a lot of thought, to realize that what changed John, that it had to be the association, the time that he spent with Jesus, that changed him. It doesn't take a lot of thought to really come to that conclusion. It was something about his experience with Christ that changed John in a dramatic way. John is really a unique witness for us. John is important in our knowledge and in our understanding of Jesus. 1 John chapter 1. This is how he begins his first epistle. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. In his gospel, John 1:1, he begins his gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John recognized that Jesus was more than just a man. John recognized that he was God, that he was the Word of life. John recognized that, he saw that, he knew that. But at the same time as John recognizes Jesus as being unquestionably divine, we must remember that John lived with him as a man. He saw him sleep. He saw him eat. He saw him get tired. Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 26. When John writes about Christ, he's not just relying on his own memory. He has help from the Spirit to tell us about Jesus. In John 14, 26, Jesus promised that he would send the Spirit to give them remembrance about all the things that Jesus had said and done. So what we're going to do this morning for a little bit is we'll consider a timeline. And the actual years is not that important. For the purposes of a timeline, we're going to consider that this is happening in the year AD 30. Basically, the idea is that when they calculated the years, that they got off by about 3 years. But that's not particularly the point. Our point is how the days and the weeks and the months connect to one another. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Mark 10, verse 32. If this is AD 30, we're on Thursday, the 30th of March. And the question we need to ask right now is, what kind of kingdom was John expecting? This is before Christ's crucifixion. What kind of kingdom was John expecting? In Mark 10 there, the apostles and Jesus, they're traveling toward Jerusalem. And Jesus again, probably for at least the third time, tells his disciples of his impending death. But an argument breaks out when the other apostles, when 10 apostles, they learn that James and John, they've been lobbying Jesus, they've been asking Jesus to become prominent members of his kingdom, to sit at his left and his right hands. We even learn from Matthew 20:20 that they've even sent their mother to Jesus. James and John, they're just not asking Jesus herself. They're going with the big guns and sending their mother to Jesus to ask him to let James and John sit on Christ's right and left hands in his kingdom. They're traveling toward Jerusalem. And the apostles, Christ has just been telling them about his death, that he is going to die. And they're not really paying attention to that. They're not really listening to that even, it seems like. They're there bickering and fighting about who's going to be first. In a moment, we're going to come to the house of Simon, but they're not there yet. They're still traveling to Jerusalem. James and John, we learn a lot about their character. We learn a lot about their expectations from this passage. We know that John, he's a fairly ambitious man, and he's expecting, having sacrificed years of his life in following Jesus, he's expecting that he's going to have a very prominent role in this coming kingdom. He's not just expecting that, he's expecting that he's going to have a better place than those other apostles. And not only the kind of place he's expecting to have, but I think we can say a lot about the kind of kingdom that John is expecting to have this place in. I think it's important for us to consider that. He likely expected a replacement of the kingdom that existed right then. The Roman army, they were ruling in Jerusalem, they were ruling the land of Israel. And I think we can very safely say that John is expecting that Jesus is going to become the ruler, that they're going to swap out that Roman rule for Jesus ruling, that the Jews will finally take back their homeland, that they'll finally be in charge as they really always wanted to be. John has in mind this picture that's prophesied in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be the ruler. But I think maybe even that is selling John a little bit short. I think John maybe even had a richer picture of what the kingdom was going to be like. He had this idea that God was going to truly rule on earth, that God was going to restore his people, that God was going to remake the world, that it was going to be a world of peace, it was going to be a place where righteousness and goodness would rule. That's the kind of kingdom that John was expecting. And John was expecting that he would have a prominent place in that kingdom, and a place that's different than it was at that point. That's the kind of kingdom that John expected. It's a noble idea, maybe. Maybe it's a worthy idea. But that's not at all what the Lord was going to accomplish. It's not at all what the Lord is going to accomplish. At the beginning of these few months that we're considering, John has the wrong idea of the future. He has the wrong character. John has the wrong expectations. And John has the wrong character. He has the kind of character that's not really going to work in the Lord's kingdom. He has the kind of character that doesn't work in the Lord's kingdom. So what is it in these few months that changed John? What is it that changed John? And now for a few moments, we're really going to go into our timeline. And again, this is, for our purposes, we're considering this the year 30 AD. And we're coming to Saturday night, April 1st. We read about this in John 12, the first 8 verses, Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14. They're at Bethany. They're at the house of Simon. Bethany's about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and they're there to take the Passover feast. They're there for the events leading up to that Passover feast. They're there at the house of Simon with Lazarus, with Mary, with Martha, with the other apostles. And Mary comes in. She breaks a vial, this vial of ointment, this vial of perfume, and she begins to anoint Jesus with this expensive perfume, this expensive ointment. We learn from John 12, verse 7, that Mary is anointing Jesus for his death. But the apostles are upset. They say, why is this waste? Why this? This could have been sold and given to the poor. They're upset about that because that ointment is expensive. But maybe even then, that's part of their idea about this coming kingdom, is that in this coming kingdom, the poor will be helped. The poor won't have to worry about being poor. I don't know if Mary fully understood what she was doing, why she was doing that. But she seemed to be listening to Christ. She seemed to be listening to Jesus in a way that the other apostles seemed to just be nearly ignoring. When Christ talked about his coming death, it appears that Mary was listening. Whether she fully understood that or not, I don't know. But Mary's actions were reflective of the kingdom in a way that John and the other apostles don't seem to grasp. That's Saturday night, April 1st. So now we come to Sunday, April 2nd. Sunday, April 2nd. We can read about this in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19. This is what we usually call the triumphal entry, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And perhaps at the beginning of this, it would have enhanced the idea that John had about this kingdom. There's excitement that the kingdom of God is about to be realized. In John 12, 14, these people are calling Jesus the King of Israel. The King of Israel. Any moment now, Jesus is going to become the King. They're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. It's got to be so exciting. These people are finally recognizing Jesus. They're putting down their clothes. They're putting down these palm leaves. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, triumphant. He's going to be the King. He's the Son of David. He's the promised Messiah. The kingdom's finally coming. But really, what's sort of interesting is after that, after this big triumphal entry, Jesus doesn't really do anything more that seems like it would usher in this kingdom that John is expecting. Jesus cleanses the temple. We can read about that in Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. Verses 14 through 17 of the same chapter, he heals some people. Jesus does a little bit of teaching. But he really doesn't go in and take charge and do the things that John would be expecting him to do. There's really nothing more to suggest that he's about to take charge and become the kind of king that John's expecting him to be. Now we come a few days to Thursday night, April 6th. Thursday night, April 6th. John is the only person who records this farce, really. John chapter 13. Here Jesus spends an evening with just his apostles. And what John records for us in his gospel in chapter 13 is what Jesus did specifically to change the apostles, to change John. What Jesus specifically does to change them. They're there at the meal, at this meal. And Jesus takes a towel and he washes the feet of every one of those disciples. We don't have to question here what Jesus meant by doing this. He tells them. Jesus meant for it to change their perspective. The Son of God, the one who was God, who was with God, he washes their feet. Do you think that John ever forgot for a single moment? They ever forgot when he was an old man exiled on the Isle of Patmos? Do you think that John ever forgot when the Son of God washed his feet? What that meant for John when he looked back on that? when he remembered when Jesus did that for him, that had to change John. Jesus washes their feet, and he explains to them why he did it. Jesus tells them that he's the master, and the master served them because they needed to learn to serve one another. Because in his kingdom, in Christ's kingdom, there's no place for jealousy, there's no place for selfish ambition. That they have to learn to be servants. That night helped change John into a servant. That's Thursday night, April 6th. Now we're staying on the same night, going a little bit later into the evening. Jesus takes the apostles and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is only mentioned in verse 1 of John 18. It's talked about in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42, and Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. This is Thursday night, April 6th. Jesus is anticipating about what's about to happen. He's anticipating his betrayal, his trial, his torture, his crucifixion. And he takes time to pray. Jesus takes all his apostles there to the garden, but then he takes three men with him further in to pray. He takes Peter, he takes James, and he takes John. And Jesus begins to pray, and he asks those men to watch with him. He asks those men to stay awake and watch with him. And three times the Lord comes to them and they've fallen asleep. Three times the Lord comes and they've fallen asleep. This man, who is so ambitious, who is so determined, he's now just simply asked to stay awake with Jesus. And he didn't. I sort of have to imagine that later when John looked back on that, when John thought back on that, his conscience would bother him about that. That a simple thing Jesus had asked him to do. And he couldn't even do that. This man, he wanted to sit on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus. He was going to do these great things in this great kingdom that was coming. He was asked to stay awake and watch with the Lord, and he didn't. He didn't. So now we go further into the night. It's still Thursday night, April 6th. It's got to be pretty well into the night now. And the crowd arrives with Judas, with the leaders of the Jews, with those Roman soldiers, to arrest Jesus. John 18, verses 2 through 12. Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56. Mark 14, verses 43 through 52. And Luke 22, verses 47 through 53. So this crowd comes. They have the clubs. They have the swords. And the apostles, they show initial bravery. They show this initial bravery. Peter, characteristically, there, pulls out his sword and just starts swinging it. It's the most Peter thing there is to do, I think. And, you know, I don't think that the other apostles were there sort of standing back, kind of hiding while Peter was out there. You know, the apostles trusted that Jesus had the power to triumph over anything. And really, who wouldn't have that trust? Who wouldn't have that bravery? Because you trust in Jesus. You know what he can do. But what's wholly unexpected by these men is that Jesus allows himself to be arrested. He allows himself to be taken captive by these people. He tells Peter to put up his sword. The apostles see that, and they all flee. They see that. They flee. And so now we come to very late Thursday, early Friday, April 6th, April 7th, maybe the middle of the night there. We read about this in John 18, John 19. John and Peter, they follow to where Jesus' trial is taking place. We can read about that. John 18, verse 15. John is there. He's evidently, from what we can tell, the closest person they're able to watch that, the closest of his apostles physically there to that trial. John witnessed the trial. He witnessed the unfairness, that injustice. He saw that, just that mockery. But more than that, John sees the submission of Jesus. He sees Jesus not becoming angry, not shouting, not accusing, But you see, John sees Christ's submission. John's able to see those things with his own eyes. He sees what happens. There are, of course, many other things that happen between that initial phase of the trial, before Jesus is condemned. But they finally come to the cross of Jesus. Jesus is hanging there. He's had nails through his hands, through his feet. And John is right there. John is right there and sees that. John can see what's happened to him. He can see how he's been beaten. He's been flogged. He sees the blood. We know John is right there. John 19, verses 26 and 27. Jesus actually speaks to John. Whether the other apostles were right there at the cross or not, we don't really know. But we do know that John was right there. John was right there. He was so close to his Lord, hanging there on the cross, staring up at him on the cross, seeing that crown of thorns. John 19, verses 26 and 27. It's a conversation where Jesus talks to John. And Jesus asked John to take Mary, Jesus' mother. He asked John to take her as his own mother. And he asked Mary to accept John as her son. John's given this great responsibility. And he's given it from a man who's 33 years old and who's dying on a cross. He's given this responsibility from a man that he expected to be king. And now he's seeing this man hang on a cross and die. If that doesn't change a man, I don't know what does. What John saw, watching Christ die, followed by what he's about to see in the next few days, will change John dramatically. So now we come to Sunday morning. Sunday morning, April 9th. It's that following Sunday morning. We read about this in John 20, Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24. It's a week and a half later from where we began. John had been expecting this great kingdom. He was expecting to have this great place in it. He's expecting to sit at the right or the left hand of Jesus in this kingdom. John had had a dream. He had had a vision about how life would be. And in just a few days, that dream was destroyed. John's, you might even say, his reality was totally different. His life was totally changed. All his expectations have been destroyed in just a few days. His view of the world when he wakes up that morning is nothing like it was before. But then suddenly, Mary Magdalene, she comes and she tells him that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb. John 20, verses 1 and 2. She comes and she tells him, the stone's rolled away from the tomb. John 20, verse 3. John and Peter, they go running to the tomb. In verses 4, verses 8, John even mentions that he ran faster than Peter. Maybe there was still some of that selfish competitiveness in John. They run to the tomb. They look in. They see the burial clothes of Jesus sitting in the tomb. They see the face cloth there sitting beside in a separate spot. And they know that Jesus has been raised from the dead. John himself sees Jesus on multiple occasions raised. John 20, verses 19 and 23. Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. John was there when the men came back from the road to Emmaus and Jesus appeared there. John was there when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," John 20, verses 24 through 29. Thomas's reaction was, "My Lord and my God." And that had to be the same reaction that John had. This man who he had spent so long with, this man who who he saw die on the cross. This man was his Lord and his God. John had known him as a man, but he knew he was God because he had seen him resurrected from the dead. Jesus then appears to him even more times over the next few months. The end of John's gospel, John 21, they're there at the seashore. They're fishing. Jesus appears to them. Jesus talks with them. Jesus eats with them. We don't know exactly how many of the times that John was there, that John saw Christ risen from the dead, but it was multiple times. And then we come to Friday, May 26. What would most likely have been Friday, May 26. John saw Jesus ascending back into heaven. John saw Jesus ascending back into heaven. We read about this in Luke 24, verse 51, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And what John understood then is that the kingdom was going to be not one that the Lord ruled from a throne in Jerusalem, but one that the Lord ruled from a throne in heaven. Jesus tells those men to go into all the world and teach. To go into all the world and teach. He saw the ascension. He saw Jesus go back up into the clouds. And he stared so long with those men that finally angels, they had to come and tell them, what are you looking at? He's going to come back in the same way. I think the implication there is, you need to get busy. You've got a job to do. John would have understood about the kingdom then. And he would have understood that they did have an important role to fill. He would have understood that John did have a prominent and an important role. One, to go, to teach the world about Jesus. Teach the world about repentance, about being baptized, so that people could be saved. And that's the mission that John accepts. That's the mission that John accepts. And so now we come to Sunday, May 28th. Sunday, May 28th, the day of Pentecost. We read about this in Acts chapter 2. Sunday, May 28th. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles received the Holy Spirit as Jesus had promised them that they would. They received the Holy Spirit, a special baptism of the Holy Spirit, unlike one that any of us are promised to receive. But I want us to think about the Holy Spirit coming on them. Think about the Holy Spirit coming on John and those other apostles. That it's not the Spirit that changed them. It wasn't the Spirit that changed them. The Spirit empowered them. It gave them remembrance of the things that Jesus had taught. It gave them an understanding of the things that they needed to teach. But what the Spirit didn't do was change their heart. Because John and those other men had already been changed. John had been changed by the fact that he had spent the time with Jesus, that he had seen the death of Jesus, that he had seen the resurrected Jesus. Those were the things that caused John to devote his whole life to Jesus. It wasn't the Spirit coming into him that suddenly and miraculously somehow changed him. The Spirit empowered him. But it was his knowledge about Christ that changed him. What changed John was the time he spent with Jesus and the things that he witnessed during that time. So we've looked through this timeline of what changed John. But now we need to ask, what changed about John? What changed about John? How is John different? And there are a couple of things that I want us to consider. The first thing that I want us to consider, the first thing that changed about John was his character. John's character changed. You may know that James and John, they're sometimes referred to as the sons of thunder. Mark 3:17, that's what Jesus calls them, are the sons of thunder. They're probably called that because of their harshness, because of their fieriness. In Luke 9, verse 54, James and John are there with Jesus. And they're out of this village of the Samaritans. in this village, they basically just reject Jesus. They don't accept Jesus how James and John thinks that this village ought to. And so James and John, they're ready to call down fire and turn this village into this smoking crater. Jesus tells them, no, that's not what we're going to do. But that's the kind of character that John had, this kind of a fiery, thundery character, this kind of a selfish ambition, wanting to be first, wanting to sit at that right and left hand, or left hand. That's the kind of character that John had at first. But later we know that John is referred to as the apostle whom Jesus loved. He's referred to as the apostle of love. John 13:23, John 19:26, John 20, verse 2, John 21, verses 7, John 21, verse 20. The apostle whom Jesus loved. That's John's description of himself. John could look back at his life, at what his life was like before, and realize and see and understand that he was a man who was fortunate to be loved by Jesus. He was fortunate to be loved by Jesus. In particular, the way that John's character changed is his "I want to be first" attitude changed. If we look in the book of Acts, early on, it's really Peter and John that seem to be kind of the most prominent apostles, that seem to be the most well-known in the preaching and their teaching and their miracles. But even among the two of those, it seems like it's Peter who has the most prominent role. Maybe sometimes we're a little bit hesitant about saying that, about saying, oh, Peter had the most prominent role. But Peter's the one who preached the first gospel sermon. Peter's the one who, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira were killed, right after that, people are afraid, and then they want to go and get in Peter's shadow to be healed. Some way or another, Peter seems to be more recognized by the crowds than the others. But what we don't see is we don't see any rivalry. We don't see any dissension about that whatsoever. We certainly don't see that from John, who, if anyone else seems to be right there with Peter, it is John. But we don't see John fighting for a spot anymore. John's character has changed. He's a more humble, a more loving man. John's character was changed. John's character was changed. The second thing that changed about John were his expectations. John's expectations changed. That idea that he would see a kingdom on earth that would physically impose the will of God, maybe a kingdom the kind of peace and righteousness and proper behavior where justice is finally served, John's not expecting that in this world anymore. In fact, John's the one who wrote in the fifth chapter of his first epistle, verse 19, 1 John 5:19, John wrote, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That's the world we live in, and John recognized that. There's a place in this world for Satan, for his power. But John knew that a kingdom not of this world is where his eternal life was. John knew that it wasn't about this world. The way things were, the reality, it's completely different than what John had expected. Completely different. In Acts 4, verse 18, Acts 5, 28, they're warned to stop talking about this Jesus. They're warned to stop preaching and teaching about Jesus. They're called to that council. But ultimately they say, we have to obey God rather than men. And Acts 4 talks about their boldness. And a few chapters later they're brought back. They're beaten because they continue to preach about Jesus. And the reaction of those men, including John, was that they rejoice because they can suffer for Christ. They rejoice that they're allowed to suffer in the name of Christ. In Acts 8, they've had some success earlier. But in Acts 8, this persecution comes. It drives Christians out of Jerusalem, and the apostles remain there in Jerusalem. That had to take a lot of courage from John and the other apostles. In Acts 12, we learn that James is killed. Acts 12, John's brother James is killed because of his preaching and his teaching about Jesus. How would you feel if you lost a brother or a sister or a parent or a child because of their faith in Christ? That happened to John, and he remained faithful because John was a changed man. John's expectations about this world changed. John's character changed, and John's expectations about this world changed. So now we have to ask, how do we change? How do we change? We've looked at what changed John. We've looked at what changed about John. But now comes the part for us. How do we change? The first thing is, it's important for us to have the right expectations about this world. It's important for us to have the right expectations about this world. When we look at our world, when we look at our country, when we turn on the news, when we look at a newspaper, look at a blog, we see a lot of sin. We see a lot of evil. It seems like we see more and more and more and more every day. And there is certainly a place to be saddened by sin, to be upset by sin. But I'm afraid that the reaction of many people who call themselves Christians is really grieving over this country and this world in a way that doesn't seem to quite fit what Christians are to think about this world. A fundamental goal of evangelical Christians, as they call themselves, is for this to be a quote-unquote Christian nation. But this has never been a Christian nation. It never will be a Christian nation. And we have to understand that. Sometimes it's easy for us to get pulled into that way of thinking and to forget what our mission is. Our mission is not to save this country. Our mission, our job, our goal is to save the individual souls that we come in contact with, to tell people that we come in contact with about Jesus. That's our work. That's our mission. The reality is, today we live in a country in which our ability, our freedom to worship as we see fit, to come here today, to be together, to sing, to pray, that's more protected than would be the case in nearly any country over the history of the world. Any point in time over the last 2,000 years. Maybe right now it's not as protected as it was a few decades ago. Sometimes I wonder if maybe it will be even less protected in the future. We're blessed to be here in a place where our freedom to serve the Lord is so well protected. But if that freedom goes away, we're only moving back into the same kind of world that this first century Christians served the Lord in 2,000 years ago. Really the same kind of world in which the first Christians lived and most Christians have lived over the course of the last 2,000 years. And the expectation for us is that we will be individuals of courage, we'll be individuals of conviction, and we'll stop worrying about those other things, and we'll make it our focus individually, me and you, each one of us, to do what Christ asks of us. We have to have the right expectation about this world and what it means to live in this world and what it means to be a Christian in this world. The second thing we ought to learn from John, that there's no limit to our personal change, there's no limit to how our character can change. John changed dramatically in those few months, and it stuck. We need to be careful about listening to voices, about listening to Satan. When he tells us that we can't get rid of the bad habits, we can't get rid of the evil habits, we can't get rid of the wrong things in our life. We can be forgiven of anything. That's why Christ came. That's why he died. That's why he rose. We can change. I can change. You can change. We can become what Christ wants us to be. But not only that, we need to be frightened. We need to be aware that that change is not just one-directional. If we're not careful, if we're not steadfast, that change can go back. It's not just that we can become what God wants us to be. We can also, if we choose, go from being a righteous person to someone who is lost in sin. But change, dramatic change, is possible. It's important for us to have the right expectations about what it means to live in this world. And it's important for us to realize that we can change. We can change. What changed John was what he wrote at the beginning of his first epistle. What changed John was what he heard, what he saw with his eyes, what he looked at and touched with his hands concerning the word of life. Turn really briefly to Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts 4, verse 13. The apostles are here. This council, they've seen the boldness of Peter and John. Acts 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Those men, that council, they recognized, they saw in Peter and John, and the way that they were living their life, that they had been with Jesus. John left us a record in his gospel so that we may believe. We have John's epistles. We have numerous other gospels and epistles in the Bible, in the scripture. John left a record of those things that he saw and he heard and he experienced. John left a record of those things that changed him so that we can be changed too. And this is your opportunity to be truly changed. If you're not a child of God, we encourage you to become one. We encourage you to change. And at the heart of conversion, at the heart of that change is repentance. This decision, I'm going to be different in the future than I've been in the past. And that's really the greatest news, is that Christ died for me and he died for you. He died so that we can be changed. If you need prayers for strength, if you have become a child of God, and you need prayers for strength so that you can keep on keeping on, we'd like to pray for you. And if you realize that you need to be baptized and have your sins washed away, that you need to change, if there's anything we can do for anyone, won't you please come while we stand and sing?